I think it's more about just understanding what media is and how to use it. But for me, God wrote a book, and he thinks that it's good for us to read that book. And it's a long one that requires contemplative reflection. By contemplation, I mean like, you know, like in Psalm 1, you meditate on it day and night. So contemplation for me is kind of like when Psalm 1 talks about meditation on the Word of God. It's thinking deeply about the things of God and conversing with him through prayer. And no, not just that. It's also your mind thinking about it. So remember in Psalms 41 and 42, where Psalmist says, you know, why are you so downcast, my soul? You're allowed to have internal self-reflection. That's not unholy to do that. So it's thinking deeply. Often that can turn into prayer, I should say. But it's this deeply reflective thing about God and things that are connected to him.
Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast, episode 321. I'm your host, Mike Neglia. The voice you heard is our guest for this week, Dr. Wyatt Graham. Wyatt Graham is currently serving as the Executive Director of the Gospel Coalition Canada. He regularly speaks at various church settings and academic settings. He is a writer on the Gospel Coalition Canada site and has done a lot of doctoral work on how the Psalms work, how the individual chapters of the Book of Psalms intertwine together, and he believes that the Book of Psalms should be read and understood as an integrated poetic unit. I think that he can do a much better job explaining this than I could. And so in the middle of the conversation, I ask some questions and some follow-up questions about how we should understand the Book of Psalms, and then how should we preach from individual psalms in light of an awareness of the whole. So Wyatt's book is called The Promised Davidic King, Psalm 108's Canonical Placement and Use of Earlier Psalms. It's part of the Studies in Scripture and Biblical Theology put out by our friends at Lexham Academic. And if you are listening to this and you're thinking, man, I want to know more, well, you can actually follow the link in our show notes, or you can just go directly to lexhampress.com/expositors, and you'll be able to find this book at a nice discounted rate for the end of March and for the month of April. Once again, we're just so thankful for our friends at Lexham Press for working with us for quite a while. On lexhampress.com/expositors, you'll actually see the variety of authors that have come through the show. So feel free to cruise through the back catalog of Lexham authors that have been on the show. And also, while you're online, make sure you head over to expositorscollective.com, because we have our next in-person training event coming up in the San Francisco Bay Area. May 24th and 25th, we're coming to Valley Community Church, and we're going to be doing a two-day training event. How can we study the Bible responsibly and then preach faithfully and communicate well? This is a great event for younger, newer, less experienced Bible teachers, or even for seasoned professionals. There's various groups and coaches that will be suited for each age and stage of attendees. So come along, bring your team, bring someone you're mentoring. I'd love to see you in person May 24th and 25th in Pleasanton, California. All right, now I'm going to let you hear my encouraging, stimulating, stretching conversation with Wyatt Graham. All right. Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast. Honored to be speaking with Dr. Wyatt Graham. Good morning. How are you doing?
It is my morning, that's right, and I'm doing well. I'm slightly still not fully woken up, but give me about 10 minutes. I'm sure it'll come.
Well, no one listens to this anyway, so no pressure.
Okay, good.
Listened to by dozens of Bible nerds across the world.
Love it.
Well, hey, so I always love to just dive straight in. Wyatt, can you talk to us about your first time teaching the Bible in public? That's kind of a nice way to get to know you and your context, or at least your early context. So when did you first preach a sermon?
My first sermon, the first time I taught the Bible in public might have been more like a small group setting. The first time I preached from the Bible, I was I'll give you two.
Yeah, what's the more interesting?
One won't
feel
real.
What's the most interesting story?
Yeah, the other one will feel real. First one is probably at 18 I preached, or 19 in college, because I took a homiletics class in college. So those are like 12-minute sermons or whatever they were. But probably, it does count, don't get me wrong, but it's a bit different. But probably about 19 or 20 is when I would have preached in a church. Almost, if memory serves, that would have been in Calgary, Alberta. And it was at a church plant or a young church, and it was in the summer. So sometimes in the summer, they let people who are not the main person preach.
Yeah, as a gift to them and as a gift to the regular preacher.
As a gift to the regular preacher. Well, yeah, and I think there's a ministry to like letting people preach who don't yet have the skill, because you can't get the skill without practice. And I know I had one guy, I remember, you know, say like, oh, I can hear someone preach once and I know if they have it or they don't have it. And at first I was like, oh, you must be right. But then I thought, no, that doesn't make any sense. Like, I kind of feel like that's a bit too judgmental, because if you're 20 or 25 and you've never done preaching before, you're almost always going to be terrible. Sometimes if you're 35 and are in the business world and you do presentations, that will help. Don't get me wrong. But you almost don't do it. So there's a certain ministry, I think, to letting young people have opportunities, and then, you know, to encourage them afterwards in ways that would be not deflating, but like, hey, you did great. Here are the five things that could really improve your preaching. So I don't remember the text I preached. It's probably a New Testament text. I think at that time, I would have been less used to the old. Like, I really loved the Old Testament. That was the thing that I was really passionate about. And actually, in particular, the Psalms. But I don't remember. It was probably like Luke or probably Paul. Paul seemed really easy when I was younger, because
at
first it was just
glance.
Like a little paragraph. We're almost the opposite now. I think narratives are easier than Paul, but that's after years of, you know, maybe practice.
Yeah, especially when you think that the main point of the Bible is to tell you what to do. It seems as if Paul is more direct in telling you what to do.
Right.
And that's what a sermon's all about, telling people what to do or what to believe, so Paul will help. But maybe that's not the point of preaching after all.
Not always, unless the passage is about what to do. Yes, I agree. I think the Bible is pretty diverse, and it's, you know, you have stories. You have a book like James, which I would say is pretty practical. You have gospel books that are about the life of Jesus. I think they invite you to imitate Jesus. Like, I'm preaching through Mark right now at a church. And I think that, you know, Mark is saying, here's what Jesus does, but he always does what he asks us to do. So if he says, take up your cross and follow me, it's because he goes to the cross first. And if he says, be baptized, it's because he was baptized. So there's a sense of, like, the way in which Mark is telling us what to do is by following Jesus in a pretty tangible way.
Yeah.
So... yeah, I think that's how that works. I don't remember the exact text that I preached, but I'm sure it was Paul or something.
Yeah. Well, then, of course, like, then the follow-on question from that is, like, so what are some moments of growth that have taken place from there? Like, you appreciate, like, letting young people have an opportunity, as you said. So you had that opportunity. Did somebody pull you aside and then give you five tips, like you suggested? Or essentially, like, how have you gone from that 20, 19-year-old to the competent preacher who's going through Mark right now?
I'm learning to be competent.
Yeah.
I had a lot of help. So I really early on, in my 18, 19, 20, I was part of like a church plant. And so during the summers, because I was in school and maybe winters, I had a pastor there who would help. But in particular, I was also on staff at a church in my early 20s as a pastoral intern. And I had one fellow there who's still kind of a mentor to me, who just would just give me like tips like, hey, you shouldn't put your hands out like this when you preach because it looks dumb, you know, like, but like as a friend, right?
Yeah.
All those little small things that you never think about. But probably for me, to be honest, the most eye-opening moment in preaching was realizing that you should just be yourself. In other words, like I had learned like these preaching methods where you have like a story, 3 points, conclusion. I had seen preachers that were really good communicators that we probably all like. And they're on, you know, podcasts or at conferences, and that's great. But at the end of the day, like I'm the best communicator when I'm the same person I am with you in the pulpit. I might be a bit elevated in a pulpit because I have to be a bit louder or a bit more engaging than a standard conversation. But like one of the things that people say now, which I think they mean as a compliment, is that you sound like the same person in both cases. Like I said, I might be a bit louder, I might be a bit more animated, but the same kind of thing. And that's freeing. And then sometimes I just found, you know, the structure of preaching, when you learn the homiletic method, is really like training wheels. And later on, you just kind of realize, I have one thing I want to communicate. What's the best way to do it? And then you just let your brain go and pray it out. And for me, that's been real helpful. Practically, there's some small things. Like I learned, like from Tim Keller, to end a sermon with the gospel. However you do it, it has to be contextual and use the language of the text. Don't get me wrong. But that's, you can't end without the cross. I mean, you can't preach a sermon without Jesus. It's sort of.
Well, you can. And it happens a lot.
It doesn't really make sense to do that.
Yeah.
I found that education for me personally helped because it made me a clearer thinker. And sometimes in preaching, you know, you hear a sermon, there's like, there are 17 things said. I have no idea what the point was. By education, I know that not everyone can do it, but if you can, it made my mind a bit more disciplined so that I could think, I have one thing I want to say, let's just do it. So the whole shotgun versus rifle approach. So that helped me a lot. But honestly, I think learning my own communication style, one thing that really helped me was also like just speaking in another avenue. So teaching a small group, teaching a class setting, teaching a Sunday school setting. You just kind of learn different kinds of communication. Then you realize, oh, I'm actually better at this style. And then when you come to preaching, I think you can apply that where you're successful to preaching. Because like you can't imitate these, like a Greg Laurie or John Piper, who have their own, they're really, really great communicators. But they have their own style and their own background. Yeah. And if you try to, you'll probably fail, to be honest. You fail to be the best communicator you can be, not fail in total.
Yeah.
So that's kind of what I've learned.
Well, I did fail once because I visited London. John Piper was there. He did kind of a 1 day kind of mini conference where he talked through a lot of content all day long. And it was, you know, stirring. It was great. I really benefited from it. And then I was preaching at a friend's church the following day. And I thought, you know, monkey see, monkey do, let's give this a shot. I'm sick of preaching like Mike Neglia. I want to preach like John Piper. And the thought of like, well, this isn't even my church. So they don't know me. So maybe I could pull it off. Maybe I could like exult in such a way that I've just seen. And Wyatt, it just didn't really work really well. It really fell flat.
Yeah. That's so true. You can't imitate someone. Like I don't know if I've consciously done it quite that way, like as you explained, but I think when I've tried to be someone else, it's just, that's not who God called me to be. So like, you know, John Piper's really intelligent, has like a PhD from somewhere, and he his hands are everywhere, but you don't need to be him. You need to be who God called you to be. And that's going to be more important than trying to be someone else every day of the week. And at the end of the day, I think, I'll say one thing that has really helped me that I just remembered or that I was remembering. I think just being open to learning new things makes you a better preacher because the stories come out, the illustrations come out, the cross references come out. And like, if you can get to the point where you don't really look at your notes because you've been thinking, like you just regularly are thinking, like that could be through conversation, it could be through book reading, it could be through podcast, and however you find and learn the best. For me, I prefer books. There's reasons for that, but I get that everyone's in that situation. It just make that a regular pattern of your life, and there's always something fresh. One of the, and not to be like too controversial, but I think sometimes when people stop learning, you can kind of tell in their teaching or preaching.
How can you tell?
Well, they're not excited about it anymore, for one. And you often are catching what people are passionate about, which is like, I know John Piper, like we're using him, but he is passionate because it's always fresh for him. The Bible is something new to him every day. He loves it, reads it. It's a thrill for him. But you feel it when you hear him preach, even though he's like 72 or whatever he is.
Yeah.
But I think a lot of guys, you know, preach the same sermon they preached 22 years ago. They have two commentaries they bought in 1984. They read the same thing. And it comes across as like, okay, they got the job done. And I think everyone knows will learn to know eventually.
Yeah.
Same with a teacher, like a professor. It's the same. You always got to read new. It's not about reading new things, learning. It's not like, oh, you're just spending your day learning new things like an axe and it's bad. But it is being encouraged day by day in the Word, being encouraged day by day by the fellowship of believers, whether that's Christian podcasters, book writers, friends in your local church, your pastor himself, wherever it is, that keeps you kind of buoyed up. And so that your ideas are always new, fresh, exciting. Jesus is never old. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the way that you're seeing him today is new and fresh. And so you're excited to talk to him. You know, I bet you if you watch the Super Bowl on Sunday, you'd want to tell everyone about it on Monday. But that should be the equivalent in the Christian life, you know, regularly, at least on Sundays and Mondays and Tuesdays, that you're excited about something in the Word or about God or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think of, Mary Magdalene, you know, discovering the empty tomb, then running. And then she says, she has some news to say. And it can't be Easter Sunday every day, but in that microcosm of like, I've looked, I've seen this. I can't wait for it to explain this to you, to express this to you.
Yeah, I think that's it. And it's a hard thing to say because it makes it sound like, oh, you need to be like a bookish nerd. But it's not what I mean. I think you could be a person who reads six books a year, but the point is just to be fresh. Like it doesn't, it's not the volume. Like you could read 10 pages a day or two. That's not the point. But to be renewed, it could be through prayer, conversation, Bible reading in particular, book reading, I think is also helpful. This kind of podcast, whatever it is that buoys you up and makes you encouraged. I think in a good church setting, a lot of that will happen through relationships. But realistically, a lot of us are in places where we don't have maybe a strong church locally, or it's a small community, or everyone works 60 hours a week because they're young. So you leave to commute at 6 a.m., you get back at 5:30, have dinner, put your kids to bed, and it's 8 o'clock, and you're like, back to bed. And then on Saturday, you do your side gig with Uber in order to afford feeding your kids. And then on Sunday morning, you're at church. And so realistically, I know we all wish we lived in 1742 when we could do morning and evening prayer. But for most young people who are struggling to survive, and they are, you have a few hours on Sunday morning. And then you probably have, if you're on a train for commute, you have time to read a book or listen to a podcast or phone call. That's just the way it is. And it's not great. It just is.
Yeah.
So I think it's tougher to find it in your local church than it used to be, especially if you're younger, because of the necessity of the cost of life and the requirement for most people to work a full-time job plus a side gig simply to feed their kids or to enroll them in soccer or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah. I've heard you say, you mentioned it actually twice in the past few moments, like your preference for books over other ways to take in information. Like you're acknowledging that not everyone's able to do that and there's different capacities, but why do you think that books particularly do it for you?
Yeah, I think anything that gets you into a reflective conversation is best. So a book, if you have a pencil with you, is you listening to an author communicate, and you might have a notepad or notes and you're writing your thoughts. You can pause, look at it, refer to a Bible text, pull another book off your shelf. It's a reflective conversation. I know that the author is not literally there to talk to you, but there is a sense in which that's true. Podcasts can do that if they like, but you're listening to like us, which is two people doing like a, let's say, a disputation, like you're on a topic and you're going back and forth on it, but you're overhearing that, you're not participating in the full way. So it's good.
Yeah.
And I can be, or you could be an avatar for someone. So you're in their place by asking questions. but it's still similar to the book format. And a lot of times a podcast by its nature is more ad hoc for the moment.
Yeah, that's right.
Where a book is usually like multi-years of thinking and editing and proofreading. And so it gives you a more ordered and reflective conversation. It forces you into that. Whereas I think if you look at the different kinds of media out there, there are great things. I mean, you can watch a 1 minute TikTok on some Bible thing. But again, usually that'll be relatively ad hoc for the person doing it. It's kind of a short term. The length of that will be not long enough for a long term thought. So it's good for what it is. I'm not saying it's bad to do a 1 minute TikTok on the Bible. Go for it. Mm-hmm. But you have to know all the media. So there's the TikTok reel to long 3 hour podcast of like a Joe Rogan or whatever to 45 minute podcast like this kind of one. You have that genre. You have YouTube videos that are really short. YouTube videos that are really long that have all sorts of media in them to keep your attention. You have YouTube videos that are just someone's face for 8 minutes or whatever discussing a topic. You have books. You have short books. You have academic books. You have popular books. You have encyclopedia type books. So I think it's more about just understanding what media is and how to use it. But for me, God wrote a book. And he thinks that it's good for us to read that book. And it's a long one that requires contemplative reflection. By contemplation, I mean like, you know, like in Psalm 1, you meditate on it day and night. So contemplation for me is kind of like when Psalm 1 talks about meditation on the Word of God. It's thinking deeply about the things of God and conversing with him through prayer. You know, and no, not just that. It's also your mind thinking about it. So remember in Psalms 41 and 42, where Psalmist says, you know, why are you so downcast, my soul? Mm-hmm. You're allowed to have internal self-reflection. That's not unholy to do that. So it's thinking deeply. Often that can turn into prayer, I should say. But it's this deeply reflective thing about God and things that are connected to him. So God wrote a book. It's good enough for him, good enough for me. Is that the simplest argument?
Yeah, I mean, it's hard to argue with. And I appreciate that you're acknowledging it as other ways. And then even, yeah, conversations that you're having or listening in on can be useful. But yeah, the structured long form thinking.
We just do all the ones that are available to you and that are possible. Like someone could be a taxi driver is not going to read a book, or a bus driver, right? But maybe they can find time for podcasts. I don't know. Like, so it's just, you got to do what you can do with where God has placed you.
Yeah.
And to have your standard, the standard of a guy who's a full-time pastor and can read a book a day, not always, by the way, you can't do that. But if you see someone like that,
yeah,
like that's just an absurd standard to measure yourself by.
Yeah. Well, and shout out to the taxi driver who's listening to this conversation.
Yeah.
Like we are like so excited for you and we hope this helps.
That's it. No, I think that truly is it. So.
Yeah, so speaking of books and even edited books, I'm holding in my hand The Promised Davidic King, Psalm 108's Canonical Placement and Use of Earlier Psalms by Wyatt A. Graham. That's you, isn't it?
That's me. Yep, I have the book too. yes, I wrote a book. I had some other stuff that I published in like chapters and books, but this is the full first. I'm the single author of the book.
Yeah. Yeah, and it looks beautiful. Man, like everything Lexham puts out is so well, it's beautiful. And you can't...
Put together.
Well, yeah, you can't judge a book by its cover, but like Lexham books are always just like... I actually store them together because they all look so good on my shelf. But anyway.
I love them, yeah.
As for the content of it. So you were even just saying earlier on, like, you know, podcasts versus books, you know, books are the product of a long thought process that go through... editing, and there's that final product. It seems like, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, it seems that you also say that like the Psalms, the Psalter as a book, is something that also is like intentionally arranged, possibly even edited, but that there's like a point and a purpose to the Psalms. Oftentimes right. People think of them as 150 songs, you know, on a playlist. You can shuffle through it, doesn't matter the order, but is your one of your contentions that actually there is an order and a thoughtfulness to the arranging of those 150 psalms?
Yeah. So I think anyone can distinguish, like, if you have a term paper that's due the next morning, you write it at 11 p.m. and hand it in 59 minutes later, that it's chaos.
I just did that on Thursday.
Nice, perfect.
I finished it at 2:55 a.m. Okay.
Well, maybe it could have been chaos, and
it was.
But people who kind of read that know that there's something wrong. Like, it's not this beautiful, coherent beginning to end thing.
Hopefully nobody notices.
Hopefully nobody notices. Yeah. But anyone who writes a book, yeah, and takes a number of years and sends it to friends, gets feedback, yeah, gets edited, you know that it's coherent, it's whole, it makes sense. So I think so that's just important to think about books. I think sometimes if you're not a published person, you don't think about that just because it's not in your day to day. But whenever you're reading like a gospel book, you just know there's a beginning and an end. Yeah. like there's the birth of Jesus. It actually just makes sense to you. There might be pieces you don't fully understand, but it makes sense as a story. So I think the Psalms are actually a little bit like that. They're obviously not a story like the Gospels are, or the Book of Acts are, or 1 and 2 Samuel are. But they do seem to have, there does seem to be something said there. They seem to be organized. There are certain Psalms that seem to be clumped together because they have the same author, the same title. And you can read them like Psalms 22, 23, and 24, and they all seem pretty similar in theme. There are also internal signs that the book of the Psalms is divided into five big parts. You can see that through at the end of certain Psalms. Here's an easy example. The end of Psalm 72 says, I think in verse 20 or so, this is the end of the Psalms of David, the son of Jesse. You know?
Yeah.
So there's
just stuff
like that you can see, and people over time have observed that. And by over time, I mean it's ancient. There's this guy on my bookshelf right there, Gregory of Nyssa, with a little circle above his head.
Yeah.
He wrote a book on the Psalm titles. He says, yeah, it's pretty obvious they're divided into five books. I don't remember if you're a Jewish person, even before him, you would say they're into five books, like the five books of Moses. Gregory of Nyssa thinks it's maybe five books that you kind of walk up till you get to the kingdom of God. Which sort of fits contextually because book five has a lot of praise things about the kingdom, the Messiah, and the return from exile. Or in exile, or hoping for return, maybe is more accurate. So there does seem to be enough signs in the book of Psalms themselves that suggest that we should probably read it as more like there's a mind behind the organization.
Hmm.
Not in a weird, like, this is like the book of Samuel kind of way, but just, you know, it's like if you read a collection of poems, a lot of times they are organized by theme. There's an author behind it. They make sense to be read together. The Psalter, the book of Psalms, seems to be like that. And a lot of people have recognized it over time. But for whatever reason in recent history, we haven't talked about that as much.
Yeah.
And one reason could just be, when there was academic study of the Psalms in the 19th and 20th century, we really got excited about the different genres in the Psalms and comparing them to the ancient world. And we kind of forgot to talk about the order, sequence, and meaning of the Psalms. And then a lot of times your seminary books emphasize the thing that's very exciting to people, and so on and so on. So I think the Psalms as a book is a very, very traditional idea across Judaism and Christianity that in recent years has not been emphasized, and therefore is probably the average Christian is not quite aware of it. But yeah, if you read like the ESV or Bible translations today, you'll see it says book one, book two, book three, book in the Psalms. They're getting it from somewhere.
Yeah.
It's a very traditional way to divide it into five parts or five books.
Yeah. And while, it might not be a popular way of looking at it, stuff just keeps coming across my reading or my thinking or my hearing about this structure. So maybe there is kind of an uptick, or maybe I'm just reading really niche things.
Well, I think people are remembering the past more. Like, we live in a world where nothing is stable, where the old denominations aren't the same as they used to be. And everyone's like, hey, wait, what are we as Christians again? What's a Protestant anyway?
Okay.
And then you go back and you realize, wait a minute, we thought all this stuff. I thought we were just sort of like I thought Billy Graham started the church, you know?
Yeah.
So I think that's an effective... By the way, Billy Graham, my uncle, great guy. Just
Wait,
kidding,
really?
He's not my uncle. Oh. No, we said the same last name. I just say that as a joke sometimes.
I was like, I did some pre-reading on you. I never came up with that.
No. We have the same last name. Graham's my last name. So I say that sometimes as a joke, but of course not seriously. Although I respect him. It's great. James says mercy triumphs over judgment. And I get so disturbed by Christians who think that judgment triumphs over mercy. Hmm. Because I think there's things that I disagree with Billy Graham, but he preached Jesus, you know. If Paul can say in Philippians 1 that even if you do it for bad reasons, I glory that you're preaching the gospel, I think Billy Graham did it for good reasons, so I can eat glory even more.
Yeah.
Well, minor disagreements, and in particular, maybe the way that he connected with churches, but come on. Like, give me a break.
Yeah, and there's that famous, D.L. Moody quotes, you know, someone disagreed with his evangelism, and he said, well, I prefer my way of doing evangelism over your way of not doing evangelism.
Right. Oh, okay, yeah, I was at this conversation with someone maybe yesterday. Like, yes, it was. It was on technology, where a lot of people are doomers or black-pilled on technology, and there's good reason for it. But what I have found is a lot of people who say there's lots of deleterious effects, there's lots of bad things that happen when you use technology, addiction,
all this
kind of stuff.
I know what deleterious means, don't worry.
Okay. What ends up happening is they use it as an excuse to retreat. But they don't realize that whether they like it or not, everybody in their local church who works 60 hours a week is engaged at work or on the train or whatever in technology all day. So they retreat from that, or they essentially become nihilists. So Friedrich Nietzsche's critique of Christianity was that it was nihilism. Nihilism meaning that you hate the world. Now, the Bible says that we're not of the world and we hate worldliness. Mm-hmm. But we're for the world because God says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. So we don't want to be nihilists. We don't want to hate everyone in the world. We don't want to be worldly. We don't hate everyone. And so I think you just need, I don't know why we're on this topic, by the way, but there is Billy Graham. Yeah, you've got to have a charitable judgment to people. It's absurd. I mean, you start somewhere. Like when I was 20, I was a lot meaner and dumber and unkind than I was today.
Yeah.
And if I were to pigeonhole myself at 20 to where I am today at 36, it would be like I would never have made it to where I was if people treated me that way totally. So I think we need to be way more charitable, not only with Christian figures who are growing just like we are and are often incorrect, and we're often incorrect, but also with the way that we think about technology. Speaking of the song.
Yeah. So regarding, Uncle Billy and everyone else, I appreciate your open-heartedness. Well, let me use this old technology of a book, and I'm gonna quote you. You kind of summarize, there's three undergirding assumptions. Number one, the Psalter is a book. Number two, individual psalms should be read in sequence. And then number three, the Psalter progressively tells a story along redemptive historical lines.
Yep.
How did you arrive? I guess, I mean, obviously, I know that you spent years of your life researching this and looking into this, but particularly like that second point, that the Psalms should be read in sequence. Earlier in this conversation, you referenced Psalm 41 and 42, and that's kind of a famous one that like they are connected. There are repeated phrases from the 41 into 42, but you think they all should be that way?
Yeah, I'll give you. So I remember being in college, reading the Psalms in a class, not paying attention, reading the Bible, and reading the Psalms and just finding them really, really interesting. I knew some of them talked about Jesus, but not at all understanding what was going on. It's almost just a collection of ancient words and ideas thrown about. And then you got to Psalm 22, and you're like, okay, cool. And yet, when you begin to read the Psalms, 1 to 150, you kind of begin to see these patterns that emerge just naturally from your reading. So basically the first 89 or so Psalms really, really, really have a lot of David as the author. And I believe, was it Psalm 89 Solomon the author, or is that?
I don't know. I know 90 is Moses.
No, it's Ethan. Yeah. And then 90 is Moses. Yeah. So you begin to see that, and that's really interesting. And then once you get to Psalms like 90 to 106, which is traditionally called the fourth book, you have a lot of Moses-type stuff and a lot of stuff that goes back to the law. And that's strange. So why would that be? But you begin to read and you see, well, at the end of this, like Psalm 106, you have Moses again mentioned. But there's this sense in that psalm that people are in exile. They're waiting for something more. And then once you get into what is traditionally book five, Psalms 107 to 150, you have all these messianic psalms, all these psalms about returning, all these psalms about praising God. And it makes you think, oh, well, maybe there's something more for David's line. There's something more to come. So you kind of begin to see that sort of pattern, which is very general. You begin to see things like the first bit of the Psalter has a lot of laments in it, and then it ends with a lot of praises in it. Begin to see patterns like that. And then sometimes you just begin to read Psalms, and you're like, I kind of think that maybe these two are really thematically similar, like Psalms 1 and 2.
Of course, yeah.
The Psalm 1 opens with how blessed is the one, so and so on. And then Psalm 2, verse 12, ends with, those who take refuge in him are blessed or happy. So it's the same word. And then you begin to read and you're like, oh, there's a lot of other words that are really, really, really similar. A lot of other ideas. And it begins to make you think, well, Psalm 1 is this general idea that you should delight in God's law. And Psalm 2 is this more specific idea that you delight in God through his son. And that's the means by which you're blessed. And then you look at it more closely and you're like, if I look at Psalm 3, above the first verse, which is actually in the Bible, it's in the Hebrew Bible, there's things like, oh, it's a psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. But Psalms 1 and 2 don't have any of that kind of title stuff.
Yeah.
So they make you think, oh, maybe they're kind of tied together a little bit as an introduction, a general thing about how to follow God and a specific way to follow God through his Messiah. And then you read the rest of the Psalms, you're like, man, the rest of the Psalms really talk about like Psalm 119, his word, you know? And then other ones are like Psalm 110 or 118 or like, or was it Psalm 45, I think, really talk about this coming king, this Messiah that I should take refuge in and I should kiss the son and so on. So maybe Psalms 1 and 2 are really thematically big picture introductions to everything. And I think, you know, if you read it, it actually does kind of fit. And maybe you get to Psalms like, I don't know, Psalm 22 and 23 are famous. So Psalm 22 is virtually every verse is cited in the New Testament about Jesus. The first verse of Psalm 22 is, my God, why have you forsaken me? But almost every verse is, I would say the majority of them are cited in the New Testament, or at least alluded to. Like when people walk by the cross and they wag their heads at him, and that's in there. It's about the crucifixion, so his hands and feet are pierced, all that kind of stuff. You look at that, and again, you look at the title. Oh, it's a psalm by David. Oh, Psalm 23 is a psalm of David. Oh, Psalm 24 is a psalm of David. That's the title. And you're like, oh, maybe there's something connected to them. And you read Psalm 22, which is universally in the New Testament about the cross. And then the end of Psalm 22 is about the redemption from the cross and the salvation of people that are no longer, that are now called brothers who are not. You think, okay, well, if Psalm 22 is about the suffering of the cross, what's Psalm 23 about? Well, maybe it's about the Lord who's the shepherd who goes to the valley of the shadow of death and then is rewarded for that by having a table and a kingdom. And then you look at Psalm 24 and it's, oh, it's the Lord of glory, same Lord, who's identified as Yahweh himself, who ascends, presumably from earth, up the mountain of God into heaven, or into the city of the city, which is in heaven, which seems to be, if you look at the very last verse of Psalm 23, the psalmist says, David says, only goodness and faithful love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live. And Psalm 24 is about going up to that house.
Okay.
So, yes, they are different psalms. And also, yes, they do seem to be connected. And I've preached Psalms 22, 23, and 24 in one sermon as three moments of Jesus' life. One would be the sort of the cross. One would be the sort of the burial and death of Christ, the walking through the valley.
Yeah.
And then the ascent would be chapter, it would be Psalm 24.
Wow.
Now, you got to be careful. I mean, there's an original context.
Yes.
These are written in by David. And then hundreds of years later, possibly, you know, however it is, maybe like 600 years later, someone organizes the Psalms into a book.
Right.
And that reordering of the Psalm, that putting them into the book creates additional meaning because the author of the Psalms is the whoever put the Psalms together. And so there's a new kind of relation to them. That doesn't mean that David didn't organize, but by the way, because remember the end of Psalm, whatever I said, was it Psalm 78 or whatever, 72? It says, this ends the books of David, sons of Jesse.
Yeah.
So it's very possible that these were organized by David early on, don't get me wrong.
Okay.
Because if you read Chronicles and so on, it talks about, you know, David organizing worship and all that kind of stuff. But then they were still put into this book, and some of the Psalms in the book of Psalter are easily from the exile. Psalm 137 okay. talks about being in Babylon. Babylonian exile. So you know that the Psalms are written across 1,000 years because Moses is also an author. So whenever this is put together, there's a sense in which we can kind of read them together in a big picture way. But anyways, I think Psalms 22, 23, 24, it was an example of how you can see how this could be useful to see a sort of sequence there that's intentional and speaks beyond itself.
Yeah. And to think of, that editing process, because you're right to point out, obviously, it was not written in one generation, nor by one person. So there was a compiler. I've heard people suggest that Ezra had a role, or a contemporary of Ezra had a role in that. What are your thoughts on that, really quick?
I think that is a Jewish tradition, but I just think that nobody actually knows, but
sure.
Why not?
Yeah.
At the end of the day, it's still inspired.
Sounds good. Yeah.
Yeah. And it's going to be done by presumably godly people that the Lord used. But, you know, it has a double oddness to it. One, it's primarily written by David and others.
Yes.
And 2 Samuel 23 uniquely identifies David as a prophet who has the Spirit of God in his mouth. He's also someone who does sacrifices. Yeah, so he's uniquely a prophet, someone who does sacrifices like a priest. He's also a king. So he's a really, really unique figure, and I think that's partly why he does most of the Psalms, I believe, or a great deal of them. And so that's why he's kind of viewed there. But then whoever compiled the Psalter into a finished book obviously thought during the exile, because that's some, like Psalm 137 is in the exile for sure, other ones are too, that these earlier Psalms of David were still useful, though written from that point of view, like 600 years earlier.
Hmm.
And the Mosaic Psalms, a millennium earlier, were still useful. So in the Psalter, Psalm 90, which is a Psalm of Moses, was never, when included in the Psalter, intended for its original audience in whatever, like 1400 BC.
Yeah.
It was always intended for the Psalter's audience, which would be an exilic people. And by the way, you have a group of people who knew God, were exiled from God, lived in a land that was not their own, and were sojourners and exiles there waiting for the return of their Messiah to bring them home to their kingdom, which is precisely the analogies the Bible uses for us, that we are exiles here on earth below, our citizenship is in heaven, and we're waiting for our Messiah, the second coming, not the first, the second coming to return to bring us home to the kingdom. So I would almost argue that the Psalms are one of the easiest Old Testament passages to apply because God so intended them that the situation of the ancient Israelites for the first coming is precisely the same for us for the second coming.
That's awesome. You've really raised the, I don't want to say raised the relevance of them. That's impossible, but you've shown the urgency and the immediacy of the Psalms. So kind of a question that I'd love to ask from that is that, like, well, then how, you know, to paraphrase Schaeffer, like, how then shall we preach? If that's true, and it is, like, how should somebody preach one of those Psalms? Or you kind of mentioned, you know, way back at the beginning of this conversation that it's good for younger preachers to get a chance to preach maybe during the summer. And I don't know how many times I've seen it, Wyatt, but churches have a Summer of the Psalms because
they do that.
they do because it's a chance oftentimes for there to be, you know, more preachers or guest preachers than usual. And then oftentimes it's just kind of preach your favorite Psalm because they know that people are in and out, preachers are in and out. And the idea is, well, since these are all just totally individualized, atomized Psalms, they could be a once-off sermon. So kind of my question is, like, can you give us advice on how can I preach one psalm on its own?
I would say there are two simple ways. If you're really new, find a psalm the New Testament cites a bunch, like Psalm 22, and just preach Jesus from it. Because there, you don't have to do a lot of this. Like, you should do a lot of the spade work, don't get me wrong, but it's going to simplify your life if you're new to the Psalms. Second one is, I would pick a psalm like Psalm 73 that is intensely emotional, intensely about issues like jealousy and greed. It's a song of Absalom. Or no, it's not Absalom. It's,
Asaph, I think.
Asaph. Yes. It's talking about envy and arrogance. It talks about seeing people with wealth and you don't have it, how you feel about that. And then realize, and then it ends with this reversal that when he saw God, that changed everything. So what you're doing is you're preaching all the sinful ways that we desire and see the world, all the wrong thinking ways, and then you end with a gospel, coming to see God. So find a psalm. A lot of psalms move from lament to praise. So preach the lament as the problem, and the praise, namely encountering God, as the solution. I know solution sounds dumb, but the solution.
Sure, yeah.
You're preaching the gospel. And in particular, it's useful to remember that if the Holy Spirit inspired the Psalms, and the Psalms portray us as both Calvin and Athanasius recount, the full spectrum of the human condition of emotions and feelings. It's the only book in the Bible that is particularly inspired by the Holy Spirit to teach us to feel Christianly.
Wow.
And in particular, it's also a book that the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit gives us words to complain, to speak of our suffering, to be grumpy and jealous. He gives us these words to say back to him so that we might overcome those things, meaning not to stay there, of course. But when you read a psalm like Asaph, you see that his emotions, affections, and loves were disordered so that they were affixed to things on earth and not to heaven above. What do I have on earth except, you know, nothing except for you? And therefore, the Holy Spirit gives us words, as Augustine says, Augustine of Hippo, I'll use his language, though it's weird to say, to unscrew what's twisted in us, to straighten it out.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's by the Holy Spirit for us, and it helps you to overcome this weird thing where it's like, I can't talk about how people actually feel in their sin or how they actually complain, because we have this sort of like, we're too holy for thou to actually talk about real sin. But if you read the Psalms, they often complain towards God. It says, God, you're unjust. Mm-hmm. You failed me, God.
Yeah.
But we don't
yeah.
actually want to say that. But the Holy Spirit gives us the words to actually say those words so that we can see who God really is and to readjust our thinking, our affections, our loves, our actions in a way that would make us blessed, as Psalms 1 and 2 say. Blessed being, in particular, the... not just blessed, like good thing happens to you, but what's the right way to put this? In the Bible, the word blessed, that whole group, at least there's two words for blessed. The ones in Psalms is about living a full life that at the end of your life, you can say, God was with me all along and I lived the good life despite all my sins. Mm-hmm. But there are sacrifices for sins in the old covenant. And in the new covenant, there's Jesus Christ. So at the end of the day, you say, I lived a good life. That's what that word is. It's the same in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus talks about blessed or happy are those. It's not like some individual blessing. It's at the end of your life, you did it with God. God did it through you.
Yeah.
So I would pick those two kinds of psalms, ones that start with lament and go to praise. Psalm 73 is a really easy one to preach because it's all about stuff that we deal with today, all about the envy, arrogance, wrath. And then all about it takes seeing God to make your restless heart find rest in him, as Augustine would say. Or the Jesus passage, or the Jesus Psalms, which are a little bit easier.
Yeah. And if someone were to preach, say, Psalm 22, as you know, one of the most famous Jesus passages, do you think they're doing injustice to the text if they don't include 23 and 24, that movement, that collection that you see, that kind of compilation?
No.
Okay.
And the reason why I think preaching is applied wisdom. So you could preach one word in Paul.
Yeah.
One book of Paul, the whole New Testament in a sermon, one psalm, one word in a psalm. Preaching is wisdom applied. And so I don't go like that. I mean, I would say by preference, I would maybe preach all those over 3 weeks because they connect together.
Yeah.
Or in one sermon, if you, but I could do it in one sermon maybe because I thought about the Psalms for a really, really long time first.
Yeah.
So I just think, because what's going to end up happening is if you have the confidence to connect original contexts, so David, Psalter, Christ, us.
Yeah.
If you have the confidence, then go for it. But if you're new to the Psalms, it'll just be too hard to do that and you'll stumble when you're preaching. So just do something really, really simple.
Yeah.
Just do one Psalm. And, you know, Psalm 22, nobody's going to like question your exegesis because the New Testament does it already.
It's authorized. Yeah.
Yeah. So if you go to Psalm 23 and you preach it about basically the death and then burial of Christ, people will be like, are you sure? So just get there through the obvious ones and then show people why that's more obvious than it sounds.
Yeah. And I appreciate your pushback on that, you know, because, yeah, maybe I phrased it in an unhelpful way, you know, that unless you do this and this, then you're doing an injustice to the text. When in reality, like, there's always more to say. There's always like depths right. to plunge and things to pull in. But it's, yeah, being faithful to this part of it to help these people.
There's a reason why, I mean, I think Christians have always done forms of expository preaching. But if you read a lot of the church fathers or the medievals who are doing Bible preaching, they don't always do it perfectly sequential like we do. But they're still expository because they're getting to the heart of the text, but there's wisdom applied from the text, you know? So what you do, the extent of it, the narrowness of it, et cetera. And I think that's still true today. You look at Martin Lloyd-Jones, he would be like a theological preacher who will preach on like the word but in Ephesians 2. But God!
Yes.
Like, okay.
Yeah.
For like 8 weeks.
Yeah.
For him, that maybe works. I personally couldn't handle that, but
yeah, there comes a point when you kind of you stop expositing, you know, if the pericope is too narrow, then you're actually kind of missing out. But anyway, who am I to critique Martin Lloyd-Jones? Well, but hey, listen, we're like out of time. I wanted to talk more about like Psalm 108 and how it incorporates other things. But maybe what a great sales pitch for people to go to lexham.com and just buy the book.
So I wrote this in my dissertation, but I always wanted to publish it. So I wrote it to be publishable. Meaning I wrote it, I intentionally used simple words that were not insider academic jargon. Of course, the footnotes have stuff. So that most people could read it and understand it who were invested in Bible study, some academic, maybe undergrad, or like you're like a deacon or elder at a church who likes theology, you could read it. If you're a new believer, I would probably wait on this for like 5 years. It's too much too soon.
Sure.
Just read something simpler in the Psalms.
Yes.
But this is someone who wants to maybe preach, think about the Psalms carefully. It gives you an example of Psalms 108, 109, and 110 of how to do it in the context of the whole book of the Psalter so that you can do that with other Psalms. One of the chapters I cut out was I had other sets of Psalms I was doing as well. But maybe I'll publish that in some other place. But it's going to give you the examples and motivation to do it elsewhere.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Actually, it was one like, yeah, I, it strikes me as, yeah, as pretty dang readable. And so I was wondering if this was kind of more of a highly edited or simplified version of your doctoral work.
So I am persuaded that if a dissertation, now there's some topics that are hard, so don't get me wrong, but if a dissertation is not human readable to the average person and beautifully put, it's like you didn't advance knowledge because it's in your head only.
Yeah,
Grant, everyone's different skills. I'm not trying to like. I don't want to criticize someone who's not. So don't hear me wrong. So I wrote it so that eventually I could give it to real people. But of course, you'll see in the footnotes and stuff. It is heavily academic, and so it's not heavily edited because I intentionally thought I want someone who's like a pastor who's interested enough to be able to benefit from it. So it's the verbs are simple. Then like everything is, I try to explain things without jargon. Well, anyways, that's all. So there is jargon from time to time in it, but mostly in the footnotes. And I try to explain everything. I would say it's probably written at a level of a commentary. So it's elevated, but it's not excessively elevated.
Sure.
So I think elders could read, I think deacons, Sunday school teachers could, if they're interested in the Psalms already, they would benefit. And you don't have to be interested in Psalm 108 because it's written in such a way that you could apply this across the Psalter.
Yeah.
To different Psalms.
Yeah. Well, yeah, thanks very much for writing it so that people like me can understand it. The final question, and we end nearly every interview with this. So Wyatt, we've heard about your first sermon, but I'd like to hear about your next sermon. not really what you're going to preach, but like, how would you want to preach next time that's a little bit better? Like, what's an area that you're currently trying to...
You mean like on Sunday?
Yeah.
I'll tell you exactly how. So I preached a couple weeks on Mark 13, which is like this.
Yeah. All of it discourse. Yeah,
all of it discourse. But it was practical in a sense, but I just found it was, for a lot of people, like, it's just hard to understand. So I'm preaching on, I want to just be really simple, have great illustration stories, practical. And I'm preaching on the woman who anoints Jesus' head, called Mary elsewhere. And Jesus says of her, "You have done a beautiful thing to me." Greek word there is kalos, beautiful. I want to be able to talk for a while on what it means to do a beautiful thing. And by contrast, Judas does an ugly thing by betraying him.
Yeah.
And I think, although we use beauty and ugly almost as like a pejorative or like in a sometimes like an Instagram way, those words are actually about attraction in general and about pushing away in general. So Psalm 27, David says, "There's one thing that I long for, and that's to gaze at the Lord and gaze at the beauty of the Lord and inquire after him in his temple." Beauty attracts because it's good. Jesus, I think, is good, and he attracts beautiful actions. I think that's really important for us because whatever we do to another person, we do unto Jesus. And Jesus is lovely and beautiful and good, and therefore we are motivated to love our neighbor as ourselves, for example. And we want to act beautifully. So I'm going to give a ton of illustrations and be really practical because I think if I don't attempt to do that, I am too detail-orientated. Mm-hmm. Where I'll give you 1,000, like, exegetical things.
Yeah.
And I've come to realize I need to give sufficient exegetical detail to ensure that I've done my duty to explain the text to people. But I need to give, beyond that, the most possible room to help what it means for you.
Yeah. Yeah, if you were to teach chapter 14 the way that you taught chapter 13, that would be unjustice.
You know? It wouldn't help anyone.
Well, yeah, yeah. If it's charts and if it's maps and if it's, you know, where does Spark...
Yeah, I did not do charts.
Yeah, where... Well, hey, listen, I grew up with charts, all right?
I know. You come by it honestly. I get it.
Yeah, yeah. But yeah, there's certain ways to break down a complicated section like Mark 13 that are necessary, I think, for those aspects of it. But yeah, you just want to, yeah.
It's almost practical to explain it because it's so confusing. Where other passages, it's more like practical to show how this works in practice.
Absolutely. Yeah. Well, thanks for, yeah, letting us in on that. And this episode won't be released until, you know, down the line. So maybe we'll include a link to your Mark 14 to see if you did it, to see if you did a good job of highlighting the beauty and the ugliness that's present at that scene in that room.
So good.
All right, Wyatt. Well, thank you so much. In the links, there'll be, you know, more ways people can connect with you, get this book, look at your other stuff. Obviously, we'll include a link to TGC Canada and the great resources that you guys have been putting out that aren't only limited to Canadians, Irish, Americans, Senegal people. Everyone's able to get in on this. And for the listeners to the podcast, I hope that this episode and all that we do help you to grow in your personal study and public proclamation of God's word. Thanks again, Wyatt.
Thanks.
All right. Thanks for listening all the way to the end. Really appreciate it. Here's some follow-ups. That sermon that Wyatt preached on Mark 14, you can find it in the link to the show notes if you want to hear how he eventually landed on communicating God's truth through Mark 14. The link is in the show notes. And then also, maybe you noticed it, maybe you didn't, but we were speaking about a paper that I had to stay up until about 3 a.m. writing. And I was hoping that the grader wouldn't be able to tell. And guess what? I got an 88% on it. So maybe you can celebrate with me. Maybe there's some fellow seminary students out there that know what it's like to pull an all-nighter and to get a semi-decent grade at the end. So rejoice with me, my fellow college students. All right, well, if you've listened all the way to the end, I really appreciate you. This was a longer episode, and I hope, yeah, whether it's a long episode or a short episode, here at Expositors Collective, that everything that we do would help you to grow in your personal study and public proclamation of God's Word. I hope that you are subscribed, because next Tuesday, we've got a great panel discussion from our most recent California training event. It was a lot of fun, a lot of wisdom. And if you're subscribed, this will automatically show up to your phone or to your device. Also, it helps us secure advertisers. It would be a favor to me if you would subscribe to this podcast. It costs you nothing, but on the back end, it really could help us to continue to get such great guests and even to be able to then cover some of our costs on the behind the scenes podcasting, and then even the travel costs that are associated with these in-person training events. All right. Thanks so much. Appreciate you. See you next Tuesday.
This podcast is a part of CGN Media, a podcast network that points to Christ. We are supported by listeners like you. To help us create more great shows, visit cgnmedia.org/support.